Thank you, Colin. Thank you, Tom. A couple of my favorite songs. John Peterson was very popular when I was a teenager and sang a lot of his songs, so that one's and the very, but the last one I'd never heard before. So, great message, but thank you. Just give you a quick update, although I haven't heard lately on Jim Keck. Jim had three stents put in and a blood clot removed in the hospital up in Wilmington this week after suffering severe chest pains. And he returned home in just a couple of days, really. And as far as we know, he's still resting at home. We haven't heard anything, so I'm sure we would have heard if anything had gone the other way. So, but continue to pray for Jim and Sue. Of course, I would continue to pray for our travelers as well. The Paul and Bonnie are in upstate New York and on their way to Canada. When I spoke to Bill Parton, when I listened to Bill Parton last week, they were very anxious to see them in a couple of days. So pray for them as they continue on. Mike and Kate are also on the road. Pray for them. If you think there's nobody here today, wait till next week. Partenheimers are gone. Sid's gone. So Bobby and Amy will be back. They got a lot of shoes to fill. So if you go out in the highways and byways and ask them to come in, Fred Cozen will be here. This morning, instead of looking at a Bible character as we have in the last few times that we've been together, I'm going to ask us to go back to the book of Psalms, the Hebrew songbook, as many have said. Ingemar likes to call it the whole Bible the hymn book because it's all about him. But the book of Psalms is the other kind of hymn. Well, it's actually both kinds of hymns. Books. And in Psalm 91, we're going to look at what I'm calling God's secret place. Schofield calls it the secret place of worship. The Open Bible says it's the security of one who trusts in the Lord. Spurgeon says it's faith at its best. Scogie says it's a reward of trust. Murphy says it's a security of faith. McGee says it's a song of light and life. And I'm sure there's many, many other titles. Whenever we go back to the Old Testament and look at some of the passages there, we need to remind ourselves that the church was completely unknown to the writers of the Old Testament. The New Testament calls it a mystery, and it wasn't explained even during the ministry of Christ, although he gave little hints about it. But it was left to Paul and Peter and James and Jude and John to reveal the truths of the church. So when we look at Old Testament passages, God is speaking to Israel. And many of the things that are in the Old Testament apply only to Israel, especially when we talk about physical blessings because of obedience. But there are a lot of applications or because all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for us. But a lot of the physical promises given to the nation of Israel just don't apply to the church. But they do relate to our spiritual promises. So as we read it, we need to keep that in mind. Psalm 91. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thy eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest they dash thy foot against a stone, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. This psalm is the second psalm in the fourth book of Psalms. Many relate the four books of Psalms, the five books of Psalms to the five books of Moses. And if that's the case, then the fourth book of Psalm would correspond to the book of Numbers. So in the book of Numbers, we have the story of Israel's failure in the wilderness, and everybody dies in the wilderness. The first psalm in book 4 of the Psalms, Psalm 90, was indeed written by Moses and is a book of death, or a psalm of death. So it's not surprising that the next psalm, Psalm 91, the one we're going to look at today, is a contrast. It's a psalm about life. The author is unknown. In the Septuagint, it's ascribed to David. In the Syriac, it's ascribed actually to Hezekiah. If it was indeed written by David, it may have been at the time of God's punishment to Israel because of the numbering of the people in 2 Samuel 24. Many Jews believe that it was written by Moses. We know that Psalm 90 was. And it could be that 91 was as well. And there is a lot of similarity between some of the phrases in Psalm 90 and Psalm 91, and also in Deuteronomy 32, which of course was written by Moses as well. But we don't know for sure who it was. No matter who it was, it's a work of surpassing beauty, according to most of the scholars. One of them says in particular, there is no Greek or Latin poem that compares to it. Of course, we lose some of that in translations, but even within the English translation, you can see some of the parallelism that Jewish poetry is famous for. In English, roses are red, violets are blue. We have a lot of rhymes, and parallelism is a big part of Jewish poetry. And even in the English translation of that first verse, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall rest under the shadow of the Almighty. And the last words in each of those phrases, dwells and rests, secret place and shadow, the Most High and Almighty. And so you get a picture of the parallelism that sometimes is missed because of the translation. But it is regarded similarly to the last chapters of Job, where God is describing his greatness, or the middle of the book of Isaiah, for its just sheer poetical beauty. And that, of course, is part of God's inspiration. If it was Moses, if it was David, if it was Hezekiah, if it was somebody else, the inspiration comes from the Holy Spirit. There are those that believe that this is a messianic psalm and that it all applies to the Lord Jesus, and that may well be. But because of the changes in the personal pronouns in the different sections, it seems to me that this psalm was meant as a dramatic presentation. And the outline that you've been given reflects an antiphonal presentation, a chorus and two soloists, cheerleaders at a high school football game. Didn't know it, but they were leading antiphonal cheers. They would say something and the audience would respond. They would say something else and the audience would respond again. That's all antiphonal means. And so in this psalm, we have a chorus, we have a soloist, we have a chorus, we have a soloist, we have a chorus, and then we have another soloist. Psalm 2 is like this, as we see Jesus coming. 24 is like this, as we see Jesus coming back as the chief shepherd to take his bride, or he brings his bride back to him, and he's going to set up his kingdom with the nation of Israel. And there's a procession that's marching up the hill of Zion, and the procession is saying, open the gates, let the Lord come in. And all the Jews that are waiting on the wall are responding, who is the king that we should let him in? And so there's this back and forth between this procession. And that's what I suggest what we see here in Psalm 91. So the first verse is the chorus, and they just say, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And in these couple of verses, we see many different names for the Lord God. They start by saying that he that dwells in the secret place. This implies an intimate relationship, and it doesn't apply to those that are carnal believers. The word dwelling suggests that you're resting, that you're sitting, that you're settled in. And it's a contrast between somebody that's visiting a hotel and somebody that's a member of a household. The blessings of the psalm are reserved for those that dwell, that are a member of the household. The place is so secret that it's not known to those that are not close to God, and of course it's not known to the enemies of God. The Most High. This is a term that's often associated with Gentiles. It simply means, Elyon is the highest, and of course El is God. So it's God the highest, implying the greatness of God. The first time we see it is in Genesis chapter 14, when Abram meets Melchizedek. Melchizedek is, of course, a Gentile king / priest, and he identifies Abraham's God as El Elyon, or the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. So we have the Gentile king priest. And then the next time we see it is in Deuteronomy, or one of the next times we see it is in Deuteronomy 32, where God is describing the distribution of the land, not to the Jews in the promised land, but he's talking about going all the way back when he distributed the land to the Gentiles. And then in Daniel we see the title again concerning the Gentile nations. And so oftentimes this term is associated with the Gentiles. The psalmist says that he is, or the chorus says that he, the one that dwells in the secret place, abides under the shadow. And it's likely this is an image of the cherubim hovering over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Song of Solomon mentions the shadow. And if you think about a shadow, in order to be under the shadow, you've got to be close to the object. And right now, there's a lot of, if the sun is out, all the trees out here are casting shadows. But we're not in the shadow because we're not close to the trees. So if we want to be underneath the shadow of the Lord, we need to be close to Him. Almighty. El Shaddai. You've heard that term before. It's become very popular. There's a 7-Eleven chorus about El Shaddai. But it's simply the all-providing one, the omnipotent Lord. He's able to defend. And we see that in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. So we have these names of the Lord. We have the fact that in order to be in the secret place of God, in order to be settled and resting in it, we need to be close to Him and abiding in Him. So now we have the soloist speak. It's not clear if this soloist is an individual, but I think rather that it's national Israel as represented in the solo part. And so the soloist appropriates by faith the general truth of verse number 1. So you can see the difference in the pronouns. So the chorus says, he that dwells, and then the soloist come back and says, I will say of Jehovah. So we have now another name for God. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and identifies God as the author of everything. Now, when we think about Jehovah creating the being the creator, the author, but he's of life, but he's also the author of grace and of salvation. So he is the author of all. He's a refuge. A refuge suggests a place of safety when you're fleeing something. If you're not in fear of something, you're probably not seeking a refuge. So one that's fleeing is looking for a place of refuge. And so the soloist listens to the chorus talking about the secret place of the Most High. You need to be close to him, and he says, "He is my refuge. I'm fleeing from the world, from whatever's troubling me, and I'm seeking the Lord." And the fortress is a tower of defense. It's contrasted in Scripture to the unsecure fort, if you will, of idols, or in Daniel chapter 11, of the willful king. His fortress will crumble, Daniel 11:38. And then you'll notice the personal pronoun, "my God." The soloist's personal appropriation by faith. And because he trusts, because of that faith, then he can trust. It's a fact. He's stating it as a confession. He's my God. And because of that, I will trust in him. Now the next several verses, the chorus confirms, encourages, and assures our soloist and believers in general. The immediate six verses are in three pairs. Verses 3 and 4 tell us what God will do. Verses 5 and 6 tell us what we should do. And then in verses 7 and 8, the psalmist tells us about our security, which has been and will be expressed in several ways. But the underlying truth is that righteousness shall not be overcome in the end. So in verses 3 and 4, we have what God will do. So as helpless little birds before a hunter, we are delivered by God. What is a snare that we may face today? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 tells us that the desire for riches can be a snare. Anything that traps us in itself is a snare. And God will deliver us, as has been promised here. The noisome pestilence in verse 4, we're still in verses 3 and 4. The noisome pestilence at the end of verse 3. It really means an infectious disease. It's contagious. It's dangerous. We want to stay away from it. It brings woe into our lives. But our deliverance is predicated upon our trust. We have the promise of deliverance, and we have the means of deliverance. However, it must be sought. Everybody was afraid of a nuclear holocaust in the 50s and 60s. Cold War was at its coldest. And the relationships between the United States and the Soviet Union in particular were strained. Nikita Khrushchev was beating his shoe on the table at the United Nations. And the United States became almost a necessity. I don't know if that's right. To build a bomb shelter. But no matter how many bomb shelters you have, they're no good if you don't go into them. And so God has provided a way to avoid all these things, but we have to appropriate it. We have to accept his way. Under his wings. Of course, that brings images of a mother bird sheltering her little ones. And Christ uses this example in the New Testament. And so even though this is directed here particularly to Israel, we know that it applied to us as well. Spurgeon has an interesting five-point. What does it mean to be under his wings? First, we're concealed, so the enemy can't see us. We're protected. We're refreshed. We're nourished, and we're cherished. Concealed, protected, refreshed, nourished, and cherish. And just think, if we have these blessings in this life, how great the next life is going to be. His truth implies that all these promises are based on His faithfulness. Because God is faithful, when we read these things, we know they are true. Not only that, but it's connected with the next term, buckler. Now, that's probably not a word that you have used in the last 27 years, but it means one that is surrounded by a coat of mail. That's another term you probably haven't used in 27 years. But you can picture the armor of a knight and the coat of mail that encircles him and protects him. And so this reminds us of the armor that we have in Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 5 and 6, after God tells us what He's going to do, or what He is, tells us what we should do as a result of it. So the mature believer has protection from a series of pairs. Not the fruit, but the couples. The fears of night and the attacks of day. In secret or in open. Unexpected or why plague. No matter what it is, we should have no fears. But when we think about it, fears are natural. And they're aggravated by the darkness. They're aggravated by the absence of light. We can go back to Exodus chapter 11 and feel the darkness in the nation of Egypt. And once again, that might point to the fact that Moses wrote Psalm 91. But the death angel came at midnight. You know, God has built into us this natural fear. And it's a protection. You know, if we didn't fear certain things, we would all be dead, probably. But He recognizes our natural response to terror. And our natural response is either to attack or to hide. But He also promises Himself as our security, so that we don't need to fear. Isaiah 43:2 echoes that sentiment as well. But this passage does not imply that there's not going to be any problems, or even a point in time delivery, as proclaimed by so many false preachers today. As I mentioned, the Old Testament promises to Israel for physical blessings were to the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, we're told that those that live godly will suffer persecution in this world. And so while we don't necessarily lean on the physical promises, we can certainly rest on the spiritual promises. And some people that want to take all these Old Testament promises of prosperity and good health and long life and apply it to us today are leading people down the wrong pathway. But all the promises will turn out for our good. As we looked at the Shunammite woman a couple of weeks ago, all is well. In Scripture, the arrow is often a symbol of God's judgment in terms of pestilence, famine, or other trials. Ezekiel 5:16 verifies that. What these verses imply that protection and peace are not seasonal. As we read through there, we're not to be afraid of night or in daytime, pestilence that works in the dark, destruction. And they don't rise and set as the sun does. You know, the Hebrew day had four parts. There was morning, and there was, let's start in the evening. It's a little bit hard for us to understand a day starting in the evening, but the Hebrew day did. And then there was midnight, and then there was morning, and then there was noonday. And so all four of those things are mentioned here. And so we see that God's protection is valid all day long. He covers us at all times. The pestilence that walks in darkness is contrasted with walking in the light. If this psalm was written by Moses, the imagery may go back to the pillars of fire and the clouds that accompanied Israel, Exodus chapter 13 and 14. if it wasn't Moses, then perhaps these are literal. Because oftentimes, especially in days gone by, pestilence was a bigger problem. Plagues were a bigger problem at night. It was damp. It didn't have a lot of the things that we have today. But heat stroke was present during the day. So it could be the cloud and the fire in the Israelites, or it could be actual plagues and heat stroke. So we see what God does. We see what we're supposed to do. And then in verses 7 and 8, we read about our security. The danger may be very near, but it won't harm us, is what the psalmist is telling the Jews. For us today, as I mentioned, there will be persecution, but God is with us. In literal terms, think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The danger was very near. The soldiers that took them up to the fiery furnace perished because of the heat, but they were protected. Think about Daniel in the lion's den. The danger was very near, but he was protected. Think about the Israelites in Egypt. The plagues were all around them, but that didn't affect the nation of Israel. But you know, the reverse of that is also true. The good can be very near, but be completely missed. Remember the story, and we'll be getting to it in our going through the New Testament on Wednesday nights. But think about the throng that pressed around Jesus, but only one woman reached out to touch him. So the evil can be very near, but it won't affect us. But on the other hand, the good can be very near, but unless you reach out and appropriate it, it really doesn't do an individual any good. The ancients didn't know about big numbers. I'm not sure today that we really understand big numbers. We throw terms around like a billion, a trillion, a quadrillion. They're just English words for a one with a lot of zeros after it. Yeah. There haven't been a billion second. What is a billion? We know it's a big number, but you know, if you started counting now, 1, 2, 3, 4, you'd be dead before you got to a billion. I know I would anyway. What's the largest Roman numeral? M. What's it stand for? 1,000. Millennium. Millimeter. All the millies. See, if they wanted to talk about big numbers, they could put two M's together and get 2,000. But they didn't know what 100,000 or a million or a billion or any of those. And so when he says 1,000 and then 10,000, he's just saying that there are myriad. There are just more than I can even imagine. He who trusts in verse 3 and 4 is not to be afraid in verses 5 and 6. And he'll stand serene when judgment comes. There's an interesting phrase there in the end of verse 8. Only with your eyes shall thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. The reward of the wicked will never be experienced by we believers. Isn't that a great thought? We'll see it, but we won't experience it. The Israelites at the Red Sea went across. They looked back and they saw the judgment on the wicked, but they didn't experience it. The promise to the nation of Israel here is to us as well. The great white throne judgment, we're not there. The judgment is only for those that have never come to Christ, as Sid was talking about earlier. So with this encouragement, with these assurances, now the soloist comes back into the picture. And so he responds to the chorus, and all this good news, God's protection, what the individual should do, their security. And so he says that based on what he's just heard, he responds with words similar to what the psalm started with in verse 2. But he says that he claims no merit in his faith. He's not bragging about the fact that he understands and has all these benefits. He just thanks the Lord for it. And he agrees that he who makes God his refuge will find refuge. But the assurances we find in verse 10 depend upon the faith that we find in verse 9. I've never really thought about it this way, but there are three types of faith. We have a faith of persuasion that causes our belief. And then we have a faith of reliance that allows us to trust and to be saved. And then we have the faith of recourse, which because of our belief and because of our salvation, causes us to act. A faith of persuasion causing belief, a faith of reliance that causes salvation, and a faith of recourse that causes action. And so that's what we see here as the psalmist is speaking, or as a soloist is speaking. While the others around him are running helter-skelter, afraid of everything that's going to happen to them, this faith takes its owner to God. And then he abides there. The promises are not to everyone, again. It's only to those that are very close. Only to those that exercise this faith. But three types of faith, there are also three types of preservation. God directs us around danger. We read in the account of Paul in Acts 23. God protects us during the danger. That might be illustrated by Daniel in the lion's den. And then God protects us. Sometimes he causes the danger itself to be the protection. And we think about Jonah, swallowed by the great fish. But no matter what, God preserves us, either around the danger, during the danger, or in the danger itself. Our dependence upon God is not the cause of our preservation, but it is the qualification for it. The passage is not saying that there was no evil, but assures us that in the midst of trouble, we are secure. The word habitation is kind of a, to us, more of a general term, but it actually talks about being a home. Look at what Moses wrote in Psalm 90 right across the page. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Thou hast been our habitation. Thou hast been our home. It's where the believer is safe and secure. Now the chorus comes back in verses 11 through 13. Now we often hear about a guardian angel. Oh, there's a guardian angel. Watch it. We don't have a guardian angel. We have a whole host of guardian angels. He will give his angels charge. Not a single angel, but a whole host of angels. I think that one day, I'm not sure how what we're going to learn in heaven, but if we learn things, I think we'll marvel at how many times angels have been influencing our lives. The author of Hebrews chapter 1, 14, talks about that. And it says here that God has given the angels strict charge, a very strict command. And because the angels are who they are, they're going to obey what God asks them to do or tells them to do. And this protection is not just for a group, but for each individual believer. So why does God use angels? The Bible doesn't say for sure. We don't know what his motives are. But we certainly know what the qualifications of the angels are. They're exceedingly powerful. They're honorable, they're wise, they're active, they're expeditious, they're faithful, and they're loving. The list goes on and on. So these very powerful creatures are given the charge by God to watch over each one of us. And where Satan quotes this in the New Testament, or misquotes this, and that's one reason some people think that this psalm is messianic. He's not. The angels are protecting us when we're in His way. When we're out of the way, these assurances don't apply. Think about Balaam. Think about Jonah. We need to make sure that we're in the way, not in the way. Can you imagine what this would say, or the image that would come to your mind, and you say, He'll give His angels charge over thee, they will bear you upon their shoulders. Pick your, you know, this big sack, picking it up and throwing it over your shoulder and walking off with it. No, the angels don't throw us over their shoulders, they hold us up in their hands. It's intimate, it's not a heavy burden. It's not a bag of grain tossed over our shoulders, but it's cradling a child in our hands. It doesn't say that the angels are going to remove the obstacles. It says they will carry us through them. Often, serious disease starts from a very insignificant injury. This was especially true before the modern understanding of sterilization. Think about the Civil War. A lot of soldiers that were wounded died from the infections, not necessarily from the wound. So too in our with spiritual sickness. An anecdote is serving Jesus, even in the little things, before they become big things. How about a temper? How about a tongue? How about pride? It requires us to take up our cross daily and live for Him. The animals that are mentioned here are all symbols of God's enemies. The lion suggests an overt attack, which of fear and of strength, while the adder applies a hidden attack of guile or stealth. Peter compares the enemy to lions. Satan walks about seeking whom he may devour. So we are literally, just like Daniel, in a den of lions every day. God protected Daniel in the den of lions. He'll protect us against the lions that come up against us every day. And it's not just a passive. All the verbs up until this point have been passive, things that happen to the person. These are active verbs. He says that we will trample, that we will tread. And those not only are the active verbs, but they're on purpose. You know, we're going to tramp. You don't trample on something accidentally. You don't tread on something accidentally. And so these are active verbs, and they imply an action on our part that shows a purpose. The psalmist switches to this active voice. We can rest in God. All those passive verbs, all those things that happen to us, we can rest in Him. He can take care of us. He can give His angels charge over. But we actively can tread and trample on our enemies and on God's enemies. Luke chapter 10 verse 19 and Romans chapter 16, 20. Luke 10, 19 and Romans 16, 20 echo those same sentiments. So when the chorus gets finished there in verse 13, the last three verses are another soloist, but it's a different soloist. And I would suggest that this soloist is God. And it's an expression of all the blessings that are available to those that dwell in the secret place of the Most High. He's speaking not to believers, but he's speaking to others about believers. He's telling the chorus all the things, all the benefits that we have of being close to him. He tells us what he is doing, or he tells his audience what he is doing and why he's doing it. He says, I'm going to set them on high. I'm going to be the answer to their problems. I'm going to be with them. I'm going to honor them. I'm going to satisfy them. I'm going to show them salvation. Why does he do all this? He says, because I love them. We talk about that often in the Lord's Supper. God loves us, and because he does all these things for us. So not only does he send his angels to protect us, as the chorus was mentioning, but now he himself says, I'm going to go and protect them as well. When somebody sets his heart on something, there is a relentless effort to attain it. Right now in France, the Women's World Cup is being played. Best soccer teams in the world, ladies' soccer teams, are meeting against, and they'll do interviews of the stars, the important players for the team, and invariably they'll say, you know, when I was 8 years old, I saw this, and I set my heart on being a professional soccer player. And everything I did for the next 10, 20 years was to achieve this goal. And that's what setting your heart upon something. You do everything possible to obtain that goal. And so God does everything possible for us. What was that? He sent his son. So do we set our heart on him and do everything that's possible to achieve that goal? There's a spiral in here that's hard for me to put into words, but the deeper that one knows and experiences God, the deeper his trust becomes, and then he experiences him more and more. He gets to know him more and more, and then his trust gets deeper and deeper. And so it's just a continuing cycle that the closer we get to God, the closer he gets to us. And then we can get closer, and then he gets closer. And then the more we give, the more God gives back. The basis is love, not merit. We haven't done anything to deserve any of this. God loves us. It's not our strength. It's not our good looks. It's not our intelligence. We love him, and he gives us all these blessings. And so whether young or old, a believer who is close to God is satisfied with the fullness of life. So in Psalm 90, we see Israel's failure in the wilderness, and they died there. In the Gospels, we see Christ in the wilderness, but he's victorious. And because of that, we have eternal life through him, as Psalm 16:11 talks about. So even though this psalm was written probably 1,000 years before Christ, it still has a lot of applications for us today. To be at home with God, you cannot be a carnal believer. You need to get closer and closer and closer to the Lord. And while physical walls can't keep our enemies away from us, Jehovah can. And once we're inside his walls, then it's easy to trust. And in the end, all will turn out for our good. We know that the angels protect us, but God himself protects us. And when we rest in God, we can trample on not only our enemies, but his enemies as well. And then we know that the more we give, the more that God gives back. Let's close. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the salvation that we have in him. We thank you for your word, the word that became flesh and dwelt among us, but also the written word that is profitable for our study. Thank you that the Holy Spirit moved men of God to write the word, and that as we read it, your Holy Spirit can take the words, put them into our lives, and we take from it what you would have for us to make us more like your Son. Father, to one person it may mean one thing, to somebody else it may mean something else, but it's all your word, and it's for our good. Help us now to be doers of your word, not hearers only. We do pray for those that are away from us, for safety as they continue their travels. We thank you for your watch care over us as we go our separate ways now. In Jesus' name, amen.